Good morning, everyone. It is a great day to be here together. We've had a wonderful worship so far, and I need it. I don't know about you, but I need it. I need it every Sunday, and maybe it seems like this Sunday I need it more than others. Getting our minds back in a place where it needs to be. We've sung words that reflect our faith, that point to our faith, that remind us of our faith, and that has helped me this morning. So thank you for teaching me in song and for teaching one another in song as we're going to study today. That's one of our purposes, and as followers of Christ, to build one another up. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for the prayers. I have been benefited already from being here, and I hope you will be uplifted and guided by God's word. And I hope you will show an example to me of how to do some of the things we're going to do today, because I am a young man teaching on passages that take a lifetime of practice. And we're talking about submission. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. There's things in here we're talking about today that I feel inadequate to teach on, to be frank with you. But it's in the Word. We're studying through the book of Ephesians. Every time I've been teaching lately, we've worked our way through this book of Ephesians, and I'm not going to skip this. Just like any other part of the Word, we are going to be constantly growing in this. And so I solicit your guidance and your example in the things we're going to talk about today. So we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and we know this book is to remind Christians of their spiritual blessings in Christ, and because of that, to call Christians to a specific kind of action. And we're right now in the middle of the call to action that is the second half of this letter to the churches in Ephesus or the churches in that region. We are called to walk worthy of the calling that we are called by. And we've made it through all of this part of the outline so far. We've made it through chapter 4, we were talking about walking in purity, and we're told to walk not as Gentiles, but to walk in love and to walk as followers of Christ, children of light, and to walk as wise. This is where we're kind of pushing ourselves through in this study. And now we're talking about a call to walk in harmony, and it's going to give us guidance for a specific set of relationships in our life. The first kind we're going to talk about in this category, we're going to get into husbands and wives today. Next chapter, we'll get into parents and children, masters and servants, and a call to walk in victory after that. But for now, let's pick up where we left off last week. The start of chapter 5 told us that we are to, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We remembered how that should be a natural instinct, that we should want to, if we have an admiration for God, we should want to walk like Him, to follow Him, because He is the standard. He has all things good for us. He has all things in our best interest, and we should walk as imitators of God. Way on down in the chapter, this is all an extension of that thought, to walk as imitators of God. Just get a couple verses running start from last week. We read verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Like Chris was saying after church, keep your head on a swivel, being aware of the spiritual realities, the spiritual battles, the influences that are around us, and the need to walk with a perspective that is well aware of what's going on in God's perspective, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is what we left off talking about last time, the value of our time. And it's going to continue on the same flow of thought. Our time has value. Everything we do as Christians, every relationship, every interaction, every thought, every motive has meaning. And we need to use it for the value that it has because the days are evil. Verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And here we go into part 2 of this study. Verse 18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation." So he's going to give us a contrast here. This word dissipation just basically means a waste. Dissipation is taking something and just almost like taking something like a valuable liquid or a drink and just pouring it out on the ground. Instead of using it for its value, he says being drunk is a dissipation. It's a waste. It's a throwing away of something. And being drunk is a waste of time, it's a waste of life, it's a waste of your energy, and it's a waste of what could be done with our life, which is being filled with the Spirit instead. This dissipation, talked about specifically to alcohol alone, just to give it a monetary number, and according to the U.S. Center of Disease Control in 2010 alone, 2010, excessive drinking cost the U.S. economy $250 billion. That's 10 years, over 10 years ago. It's been a while. Those numbers are probably greater with inflation. $250 billion. That's a monetary thing that says it's a waste. It's a waste of our time. It's a waste of our energy. It causes loss in our lives. And what is really drinking? What is drinking? Drinking is a response to the challenges, the pains, and the monotony in one's life. People drink for many different reasons. Maybe the most common might be people drink because they're bored and they want to have fun. Monotony. It's a response to monotony. People drink because maybe they have pain in their life. They're suffering through something, and it's a way to dull the pain. And the challenges we go through, it's an escape, is really what it ends up being. Drinking is an escape from reality. And what we've already talked about in the last chapter is God doesn't want us to avoid the reality we're in. He wants us to walk aware of our reality and deal with it in a godly way. Deal with it with godly processes, godly thoughts, and godly motives and intentions. Now, he lists drunkenness here as something to avoid because of dissipation, but I think you could put any number of things in this spot that fall in line with dissipation, that fall in line with worthlessness. And instead of filling our lives with the Spirit like we're going to talk about, we could fill any number of things that here will be a waste to us. And we talked about last time the doom scrolling, getting on our phones, our devices. They say an average of 8-9 hours a day we might spend on devices. Anything you could put in this spot that would be dissipation, a waste of what God has given us, would also fit. But drunkenness definitely has a lot of consequences with it, between the sexual immorality, the bad decisions, the inhibited decision making that happens when we drink, or when drinking happens. It's all a waste. And so instead, he says, instead we should be filled with the Spirit. And I guess one last thought on this. We need to all be aware of what our personal escape is. Some people might be drinking. And some people it might be any number of things that might seem less and less detrimental to health. But remember, our spiritual perspective is different than just avoiding what might hurt us so bad. We have to remember that our time has value. And so an escape from reality could be any number of things. Any number of things that waste our time, video games, relationships. You could insert anything. You know your own thing. I know my own things that get in the way of what I need to be doing in my life. It doesn't mean kicking back and watching some TV might not always be a bad thing, but it can be an escape that prevents us from doing this important step in our Christian life. Being filled with the Spirit. That is the alternative. God doesn't just leave us with an empty, okay, you don't do this, but just stop. He says, don't do this. Instead, fill it with something good. Fill it with the Spirit. What does that mean? We're going to talk about that a little bit. But if your life has challenges, this should be your response. If your life has challenges, fill it with the Spirit. If your life has pains, fill it with the Spirit. If your life has monotony, fill it with the Spirit. Don't you want joy to pervade your life? Don't you want to live a life of passion? People seek for passion and joy and meaning in so many areas of life, and there's nothing wrong with having a job you love that you're passionate about and that you are looking forward to every day when you go to work. But I think a lot of people are really upset or striving to find that because they have to find it there. We find our key core meaning in life and our passion in the work that we do for Christ. And we are meant to do that. There is meant to be a longing there. May we fill it with a thing that is supposed to fill that gap in our lives. And it's being filled with the Spirit and all the things that that means and all the ways that that manifests itself in our lives. His hope, his reality, his way, and his attitudes. So what does it mean to have a Spirit-filled life? Verse 19 goes on to say, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the first thing he's going to tell us in line with living with a Spirit-filled life, is to first of all, talk to one another in this. Sometimes we think of our, you know, people say, I can have a relationship, just me and God, I don't need anybody else. But the first command is to teach and talk to one another. When we come to worship, when we sing together, when we praise God together, We are talking to God and to one another. If I tell you and if I teach to you and if I sing to you or you to me in God's words and psalms and hymns, I am affirming my commitment. I am affirming my convictions in my faith. That is a core step in building a strong faith, is affirming your own faith to others. But at the same time, other people are built up. God's ways are great. It's sometimes hard to get yourself to come to church maybe, and you have other things going on, but you benefit others and they get benefit from you. And you or yourself are benefited from this process of teaching one another and these things. He goes on to say in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I have read people try to distinguish what's what specifically, and you may be able to do that. I don't have a super clear understanding of what maybe a psalm would be versus a hymn and a song. I think the key here is the diversity. May we in our songs not be afraid of diversity and different types of songs and different occasions in sadness, that we could sing out a song of praise to God in mourning. The one I think of right now is in these blue binders of in times of distress and sorrow, Lord, I come to you because there's nowhere else to go. Basically that song that was written by the woman who had cancer and she was praising to God through it all. There's a time for that. There's a time for just saying, great are you, Lord, and singing to him like we have in that song. And the old hymns, we might think of the traditional songs that we sing, Stand Up for Jesus this morning. There's a place for all of our different song styles and meanings within the song and motivations in the heart from the songs. May we not be afraid of that and to teach one another and to be willing to sing a song someone else might enjoy, even if we don't like it. May we sing it to one another with the attitude and the heart, because ultimately, he says, we are making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It doesn't say that you make a melody in your vocal cords, because there are many people, many Christians who could never praise God and could never teach one another if that's the case. Because some people just can't find the melody, and that's okay. That's not what matters here. What matters is the melody is in the heart. The melody is what we are processing in our minds and devoting our heart to and focusing on. That's what matters. Yes, practice the songs so that they're easy to listen to and so that we can create a wonderful noise together. But God cares about the heart. And God, someone in this audience today could be singing the most beautiful melody and not praise God a lick. And someone in this audience could not be singing any melody whatsoever. They're just saying the words and they cannot find a note. And they could praise God more than anyone else in the room. Our God is awesome. That you can start on day one as being a Christian with no musical knowledge and you can praise him and teach other people around you with your words. The second thing he says, or an extension of living a spirit-filled life, he says, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it important that we use our time wisely? Because we've got a lot of thanks to give. Always is a lot. And for all things is a lot of things. There's a lot to cover in our daily thankfulness, in our daily remembrance, and in our marination of the mind. We have a lot to be thankful for. We don't have time to waste, to throw away, to be dissipated. We've got so much good that can be done. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So this isn't necessarily a transition in thought, but he's kind of opening up a new can of worms, you might say. And the first thing he says is submitting to one another. He's going to call us to have a certain set of submission and roles that we have in our lives, in our relationships. But there is first an ultimate call for all Christians to submit to one another in the proper way. What is submission? Submission is basically an unselfless attitude that says, I'm going to put aside what I think or what I want or my own selfish desires, you might say, for the betterment of this relationship, for the betterment of this context, this circumstance, out of love. Now, doing that, why do that? Is it because other people are more valuable than you? Is it because you are always wrong and you just need to submit to others? No, that's not what he's saying. It's a disposition of the mind. It's a meekness, like Frank has been teaching about from the Sermon on the Mount. It's a place that we get to in our minds that says, I'm going to hold fast on what's true and right, but I'm not going to act like my way or the highway all the time. I'm not going to act like I'm above everybody else. I'm going to be willing to say, okay, let's do it your way. Let me help you with that. Let's do it your way and let me join with you in this effort. Not, fine, if you're not doing it my way, I'm staying out of this. That's not my thing. Submitting to one another says, I will serve alongside you and with you in the fear of God. So, first of all, like we said, Christian submission is not a reflection of innate value. If you submit yourself to someone else, if I submit myself to spiritual leadership in this congregation, I'm not saying I'm less valuable of a person and you are more valuable. That's not what this is saying. God has given us a system of leadership and headship in different contexts that is supposed to promote healthy function. We're going to get into that. So it's not innate value. It's not saying you're worthless or worthless. It's not saying you're necessarily correct or not correct. And it's not saying you are unimportant to a cause if you submit within a structure. And the most obvious thing we could think of is a business. If you have a CEO or an upper-level management, and you say that person has value to a company, any good CEO will say the person at the bottom floor of that company has just as much value to the company as they do. Because everyone is holding up an organization. If a CEO is great, but the floor level workers, we all know companies that have terrible floor level workers and it doesn't look good. And maybe their bottom line is good, but it's not a good business. People don't like that business. When their members at the bottom are not kind, loving, or supportive, or whatever good things. So your importance to a cause is not any less because you submit to someone else's leadership or authority. Those are all the knots with Christian submission. And it's important to remember what the biblical headship is. We learn in this context and in many others, we learn that God the Father is the head of Christ. The head of man is Christ. Let me say it this way. The head of woman is man. The head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God the Father. We learn that in other passages. So this is an established authority structure. Now, does that mean that Christ is any less valuable than God the Father? Absolutely not. Now, does it mean that Christ is any less important than God the Father? Well, we learn that Christ submitted himself. He chose to willingly submit to God the Father. So we don't look at this relationship of submission and Christ's submission to the Father with any kind of negative connotation at all, whatsoever. It is the most pure, admirable, and sign of strength that we can imagine, right? So as we go into, in just a minute, submission from the woman to the man, or submission from a worker to his master, or submission to any other way, we have to remember first that Christ is submitted to God the Father, and that is not a negative thing in any way. Okay, so Christian submission, first of all, like we said, is a demonstration and an internalization of a fear of God. That's what this verse started by saying, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's the first thing he mentions here that is the most important, that we would show a fear of God and embody and accept for ourselves a fear of God, a practical fear of God. It's one thing to say, I believe God is great and powerful and more than me. It's another thing to practically embody that and accept that. And Christian submission demonstrates that. And it takes practice. Submission is hard. Some people have difficulty submitting to authority, whether it's a teacher or a policeman or a government. But it takes practice. In a relationship, there's all kinds of contexts, and it takes practice. Number two, Christian submission establishes a proper perspective on self. So it's a proper perspective on God and fear of God, but it's also establishing a proper perspective on self. James 4 verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Thirdly, it utilizes the power of our influence. By showing submission, we are able to influence others in ways that we could never in any other way do so. In 1 Peter 3, verse 3, he's talking the context of the marriage relationship in which a believing wife is trying to have an influence on her husband. But this concept is true universally. Okay, let's read it. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word of God, they, without a word, without even saying anything, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So this is the context about having an influence on somebody's heart by softening them and showing them how good this can be in a relationship. That will have an effect on them that softens and changes their heart. That's true in the marriage, but that is absolutely true in all of our other relationships. If I am in an interaction at work with somebody and we're maybe starting to come to a place of at odds where I might have a reason to lash out or respond in a harsh way, whatever you might think, but I show submission and kindness, that's going to give them the double take effect, right? Where, well, what'd you just say? I was expecting kind of the opposite. I was expecting a lash out and you didn't give it. That is an opportunity to penetrate the hearts of people that we never could have an effect on any other way. Especially people that might seem the hardest. Works can go a long way in softening people's hearts. So Christian submission utilizes the power of our influence. And we have to be prepared to accept disrespect. Because like we already established, it's about God, fearing God, and it's not about us. The proper perspective on self. I go back to my students because my students are always saying stuff like me personally, I wouldn't take that. And they want to peacock, like they're powerful by standing up to somebody and telling them off. Like that does no good for anyone in any circumstance. And it gets a huge fight outside. It doesn't do any good for anybody. We have to be willing to accept disrespect because who cares? Who cares if somebody said something to me or acted to way toward me that was disrespectful? Guess who looks bad? Them. The only way you look bad is if you respond in a bad way. May we be willing to accept disrespect with a Christian submissive attitude. The fourth thing, it helps us find ways to make relationships better. So in showing Christian submission, maybe the most practical thing is we improve relationships. Relationships strain when there is an unwilling, there's not a willingness to bend or yield or compromise. It is unavoidable in any relationship where you're with someone for any amount of time that you are going to just not run into some kind of conflict. It helps make our relationships better. Psalm 133 said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So it takes submission to make that happen. Okay. Christian submission is going to be, first of all, like he's mentioned, to one another. It's a general command. Then he's going to get into slave to master, Christian to civil government, Christian to spiritual government, and wife to husband. And we're getting into the first verse of that discussion. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." First of all, this is a command to wives. This verse does not say, "Husbands, your wives are to respect you." That's not what this says. This says, "Wives." He's not talking to any man in the room. He's not talking to the husband. He's talking to wives. Wives are the command here, and it is not the job of the husband to make them submit. Just as it is equally counter-biblical for a woman to not submit to her husband in the Lord, it is just as counter-biblical for a husband to make his wife submit to him, because that's not submission. That is force. That's how you get some very ugly and oppressive regimes. And we've seen that in different places in the world, in different cultures that comes out. It is not the job of the man to make the wife submit. And one might quickly say, well, then what happens if the wife won't submit? What's the husband supposed to do? Nothing. You keep doing your job, but it is not your job. And it is true that if the wife will not show submission, or the other side, if the husband doesn't do his part, we're going to get to that in a minute. You can't have the relationship God designed. You're right. Bummer. It really stinks. It can be really good in marriage, or it can be really bad. But the husband cannot try to overcompensate if the other side is doing its part, okay? And the wife is not the problem. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm getting at is watching out for that line of whose job is who in the situation. So this is the wife's job. And it says, submit to your own husbands. So this isn't a general command, hey, men, women. No, this is a command in the home where all of our world starts. It starts in the home. It's to your own husbands. So one husband to one woman, this is the discussion. Not every man around you. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, is he saying, wives, it's basically your husband and the Lord. Here they are. You serve them both with equal authority in your life. That's not what he's saying. Because nowhere in the Bible does man take the place of God in telling you what you should do or your commands outside of God's realm. Remember, this headship is God the Father, Christ, man, woman. In the sense that you cannot take woman out from under the headship of Christ and ask her to do something that God has not authorized or commanded. That would be going outside of her authority primarily to the Lord. So what does this as to the Lord mean? It's great. It is an attitude. Just as when women decide to follow the Lord, they have a willing submission to the Lord in love and service to God. It's an attitude of how they submit to the Lord. The wife should have the same attitude of love and willingness in this submission. It's an attitude. It's a motive that the woman is to have. Now, I don't want to say a whole lot about this. And Titus 2 verse 3 says the older women, likewise, the older women are going to be given instruction here to teach the younger women. I don't want to have to try to say a lot because I'm not in that position. I think this is primarily the job of the older women to teach the younger women. It goes on to say, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that these older women, that they admonish the young women to, and he's going to give a list of things that the older women should be teaching the younger women, to love their husbands. He has to tell them because it could be hard sometimes because the way we are. To love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So I encourage you, if you're a younger woman here, look to the wonderful examples that are around you. Seek out those examples, because it is their job more so to teach than it is our job as men. So may the women who are older be ready to give that help as it's given an opportunity. Verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, we as a marriage unit, any marriage units who are here, have a wonderful opportunity to show as a picture of something God has intended from the foundation of the world to give us. It's a picture of Christ and his church. If you have no other motivation, no other strong desire to make your marriage work, the greatest thing I think we can do is be a reflection of Christ and his church. And if nothing else will motivate it, maybe that will. To get us to see how great of an opportunity we have to reflect to our kids, to the people around us, to our community, to the church, to anybody who sees us. For husbands, the love that Christ has for his church. And for wives, the submission and love that she has to her husband, like the church is to submit to Christ. There's a picture happening that may we never mess up, and we will, but our goal should be to show the world and show any way we can that beautiful picture that God has designed to make for us. Now, biblical headship. The world sometimes thinks of headship like this. Fat, lazy man, kicking back, ordering, barking orders to his wife. That is not the biblical pattern of headship. In the biblical pattern, headship is defined by love. And all the things 1 Corinthians 13 says about love, get ready if you're going to be a leader and a head. That takes a lot of work. Love, accepting pain for the betterment of others. You might say sacrifice. That's what sacrifice is, accepting pain for the betterment of others, being long-suffering, taking criticism in the face of adversity, and having understanding. You think about Christ. The biblical headship is not this. This is biblical headship. This is biblical love and leadership. May we view that and talk about it like it's not the bad thing the world wants it to be. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, like we've already said, God has ultimate authority over the wife. But this statement in everything makes it clear that it's not like, okay, this you have these certain areas that you have headship and these have others. This is a general role of headship. It's not split up as to who has headship over what. This is in everything. 1 Peter, oh, we already talked about that verse. Verse 25. Here it goes to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And just like we read a list of all the things that means, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That is not barking orders and looking down on her. That is this. This is the way that Christ loved the church. He sacrificed everything. And it wasn't just a momentary, you know, he got up all the courage to do it once. He showed this love to the church. And every day he went out into the world and did his work and his mission. And he preached the word and he lived the word. And he showed the word of God in his actions. He was the word. We as husbands are to love our wives like that. You're like, well, that seems like a one thing is not like the other, but it is. It is. And it's not like, well, he died for her. How can I die for my wife? It's not like you have to do that. It's that between nothing and dying for your wife, you do everything in between. It's not only what Christ did. It's from ground zero to what he did. You be ready to do anything and everything for her. That is the spectrum. That is the gambit that is required of husbands in showing love and leadership in his home and for his wife. That is a big call to action. We've already read a long list of things that it means to have love. And we have a task in front of us. We could say this alone, and we all know, okay, I got some work to do. Because this is the example. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Dwell with them has a connotation of stay there. Stay there and be with her and take your time with understanding. As I understand this word, with understanding, this phrase comes from the word we get science or knowledge. May we learn and have understanding and seek to know and seek to learn. When we first start dating, it's automatic. We know what to do instinctively. I'm going to ask and find out what they like, what they don't like, and do exactly that. It's great of God to give us a picture of what it looks like before it becomes harder, maybe. So we know what it looks like. May we seek to have understanding and to learn throughout the years of our marriage. We're in 4 years right now, and I know we have a long way to go for Taylor and I. And I have not seen all the things that you have seen. I appreciate your example to the couples who have been together for a long time. And I encourage you with these verses, not because of anything I say, because I'm just sharing the word with us. May we have understanding and seek to understand in these processes and in these discussions in our daily lives with our wife, giving honor to the wife. He goes on to say, so that your prayers would not be hindered. If we do not show honor to our wives, that's sin and that hinders prayer. That's a big deal. It's not some small thing when we decide to treat our wives with in another way. But may we honor them as they deserve. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be blameless, should be holy, and without blemish. So this is discussing Christ with his church and the relationship, the connection with the husband and the wife. And I read a lot of commentary on this, and I'm not prepared to give a strong statement as to what exactly I think all this means. I'm not for sure. But what I do know is this is all in the context of the husband leading the home, the wife submitting to that leadership, and by God's word leading their home, they should be purified. At the very minimum, that's what this means. Now, there are other more specific things that people draw that very well may be true here, but God's word and God's ways should purify and give us a wonderful home to live in and to participate in the pictures God has intended without blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay, so he's saying here, as their own bodies. We know that the husband and wife are to become one flesh when they are married. They come together. This is a picture of unity. Husbands and wives need to be unified and together and one. And he's saying as their own bodies because we literally are supposed to be one and unified. And it's funny here, it's almost like, I read this through the lens of a like dumb guy, like he who loves his wife loves himself. Like, can you not at least do this? Because if you haven't realized it yet, it's good for her, it's good for you. That's like the bare minimum. You take care of yourself, right? You take care of yourself, he's going to say. You should love your wives because it even benefits you. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So if we can't seem to get over the fact, or we can't seem to get ourselves to show love the way we should, maybe we should just realize, hey man, this is good for you too, because you are supposed to be one and unified as a couple, the writer says. Just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Are we glad for Jesus taking us into his body and accepting us as his flesh and his bones? If we are, may we show that same love to the wife, because we are members together, flesh and bone. And if we enjoy the benefits of being Christ's, we should make it better for our wives and make it as good as possible because we are members together in that one body relationship. Verse 34, for this reason, he goes on to say, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's a lot to this. There are so many depths of this relationship and wonderful and connection and beautiful betterment. There are so many wonderful things about this relationship, he says. But he's talking about Christ and the church. That's where the meaning here is. And if wives are doing the leaving of their own home, the security of their own home, may we provide that as husbands to them, to provide that same security, the same strength that they drew from their own home, if they had that there. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Kind of the last comments I'll make about this is, it seems like in a relationship, the first thing to go when there's a disagreement, and the issue both sides have, is the husband feels like he's not respected, and the wife feels like she's not loved. Our God is so great that just with a few words, he kind of keys on the key ideas. We need to love our wives just like we would for ourselves, and let the wife see what she respects her husband. This is really, I think, what the core needs that we both have. And God knows that, and he designed that.
We thank you for listening to our podcast put on by the Church of Christ at 2215 Plans Road in Bakersfield. If you would like any additional information, or you would like to receive a free Bible correspondence course by mail, please email us at info@churchofchristbakersfield.com. Our service times are Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m., and Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. Please make plans to join us. We would love for you to be our honored guest.